Let's hear God's word then, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning with verse 13. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. Let's ask God's help in prayer once again. Gracious Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us now to see and to receive the teaching of your word. May it work in us, O Lord, that even from our interiors would flow forth rivers of living water. Transform us, change us, make us to be more like Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. In 2 Thessalonians 2, 13 and 14, Paul has spoken primarily about the subject of salvation, how salvation began in God's eternal counsel, his choice of the Thessalonians from the beginning, how it reaches them and us in time through the gospel, and is applied to us in faith and in sanctification until it reaches its fullness in being glorified with Jesus Christ. Now, in speaking about salvation, Paul mentions each of the persons of the Trinity. And here's a general rule for when you're reading the Apostle Paul. When you see him speak of God and nothing is attached to that, most of the time he has in mind God the Father. And when you hear him say Lord and he doesn't qualify it further, most of the time he has in mind our Lord Jesus Christ. And here in 2 Thessalonians 2, 13 and 14, he speaks of giving thanks to God for the Thessalonians, who are brothers beloved by the Lord, because God, again, the Father, from the beginning, chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit. And then in verse 14, we're called ultimately to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So there you have God, meaning God the Father. You have Lord, meaning God the Son, and you have Spirit, meaning God the Holy Spirit. In other words, Paul cannot talk about his doctrine of salvation without talking about his doctrine of God. And when Paul talks about his doctrine of God, what he believes concerning God, he can't do that without showing that God is triune. Now, these doctrines go together. If God were not a Trinity, there would be no salvation to discuss in the first place. And so it will be profitable for us to consider this doctrine, Paul's doctrine of the Trinity, a little bit. And we'll do that by means of three questions. And the first question is very simply, who is God? Well, the Heidelberg Catechism puts it like this in question 25. Since there is but one divine being, why do you speak of three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? And the answer, because God has so revealed himself in his word that these three distinct persons are the one true eternal God. When we ask, who is God? Of course, the first thing we're saying is that there's not many answers to that question. There's not a variety of gods. There is only one God. And yet there are three persons who are God. And it's not the idea that if you add the three persons up, together they make up God, as though each one were one-third of God. No, not at all. Each person of the Trinity is everything that God is. The only divine nature that there is the same in all of them. Each of the three is that divine nature in all its fullness, and yet none of the three are any of the others. God is one, three are God, because the three are one. Now that's a basic overview of the doctrine of the Trinity, and yet even in a basic overview, you already get the feeling, don't you, that this doctrine is the highest mystery of our faith. After we've said and explained as much as we can, we really still don't fully understand. We can't imagine how the Trinity works because God can't be visualized. That's one of the things it means for him to be invisible. He is far beyond the reach of our ideas. But when we come to this doctrine, there are at least two things we can do. We can't fully comprehend it. We can't set it out so that there's no more questions left to ask. But there's two things we can do. We can be careful not to say anything we shouldn't, not to say anything that gives the wrong idea, and we can respond in worship. We can wonder and praise this sublime God. That's how Paul responded to the doctrine of God. Here in 2 Thessalonians 2, he's giving thanks to the triune God. In Ephesians chapter 1, for instance, he blesses the triune God for the work of salvation. In other words, that God is beyond our understanding isn't a burden. It isn't a disadvantage. It isn't a downside. It's a blessing and a delight. If I could fully comprehend God, that would mean I was as great or greater than God himself. And if that were true, what help could God give me? It's not a problem. It's an advantage that God is beyond us. And when we remember that God is triune, then we recognize also that he is supremely majestic. In other words, then, it's not bad to be amazed, to be surprised, to be overcome with wonder at God. That is the right response. God has revealed himself to be something unexpected, something we could not have made up. And that's wonderful because what we could make up is not that great, whereas God is the highest, the best good. In the presence of our God, we should be moved with fervent love because he is lovely. We should be moved with humble adoration because he is majestic. We should be moved with wholehearted confidence because he is good. The first proper response to the doctrine of the Trinity is worship. So this is the doctrine of God. There's only one God. There are three who are God. There's no contradiction between that. And yet we can get lost admiring and contemplating it. But how do we know that this is the case? If we could not invent this doctrine, how did we arrive at it? How can we be sure that God is a Trinity? Well, speaking about the doctrine of the Trinity, our Belgic Confession says in Article 9, all these things we know as well from the testimonies of Holy Writ as from their operations, and chiefly by those we feel in ourselves. How do we know this doctrine of the Trinity? First of all, because Scripture teaches it. Secondly, because each of these three persons operates, works for us and in us in a slightly different way, which we experience. How do we know that God is a Trinity? Because the Bible tells us so. And because having communion with the triune God, we experience that this is so. So let's look at that then in a little bit more detail here. How do we know that God is triune? First of all, because the Bible is full of testimonies that confirm this truth. Throughout the whole Bible, there are many hints and indications, many lines of evidence that demonstrate that this is how we're supposed to think about God. And those hints, of course, that are already found in the Old Testament become ever more clear and ever fuller as you reach the New Testament. Because there's so many, let's just stick with the Apostle Paul for now. Paul teaches there is one God, 1 Timothy 2, verse 5, for instance. But he also teaches that there are three who are God. For instance, in the Apostolic Benediction, 2 Corinthians 13, 14, he blesses the Corinthians, saying, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all." Now, in blessing the Corinthians in that way, using the names of Lord and God and Holy Spirit, he's putting the three persons on the same level. They're together, they're jointly the source of blessing for the Corinthians. He's directing to them one act of worship, an act of worship that could be suitable, appropriate only for God himself. Well, in that fact, then, you see that Paul understood that the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. And yet, though Paul knew that, he never for a second thought that there were three gods. He knew perfectly well there's only one God. He says it in 1 Timothy 2. He says it in 1 Corinthians 8. Now, when Paul brings this up, when Paul talks about Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, he usually does it when he's talking about other subjects. In other words, even when Paul is not talking about the doctrine of the Trinity, he's thinking about it. It governs what he thinks and what he says. He doesn't say, "Let's talk about the fact that there are three persons in God." He doesn't do that. But when he's talking about other subjects, you are constantly running into this idea. For instance, Paul talks about the unity of the church, how in spite of the fact that there's diversity of gifts and diversity of operations, how not everybody has the same gifts, how the body of Christ is made up out of many members, when Paul is talking about that subject of the unity of the church in spite of its diversity, he explains it. He talks about it in terms of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You can see him doing that two times in the New Testament. He does it in 1 Corinthians 12, and he does it again in Ephesians chapter 4. In other words, Paul can't talk about church unity without talking about the Trinity, because the doctrine of the Trinity, that there's one God and yet three persons, is the foundation for his doctrine that in all of the diversity represented in the body of Christ, yet it's still one body. So he talks about the fact that the church has a certain diversity. It remains united in a way that's similar to the fact that though there's three divine persons, there's only one God. Now, why is it important that this is the way Paul generally treats the doctrine of the Trinity? In other words, he doesn't come right out and say, "Now we're going to talk about God, and you understand there's only one God, but there's three persons who are God." Why doesn't Paul do it that way? Why does he bring it up when he's talking about church unity, or he's talking about salvation, or he's talking about some other subject? Why is that how it comes up? Well, I think there's several important things that we think about that emerge when we put it in those terms. For one thing, it tells you that this was not a controversial doctrine in the early church. The churches to which Paul was sending his letters were not perturbed, were not disturbed, were not confused about the doctrine of the Trinity. When there's doubts in Corinth about the resurrection, Paul devotes one of his longest chapters, 1 Corinthians 15, to explaining all about the doctrine of the resurrection. When the Thessalonians were confused about the subject of the return of Christ, Paul explicitly discusses the return of Christ in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. So why don't we have an explicit discussion of the doctrine of the Trinity in the letters of Paul because the churches weren't confused about it. It wasn't an especially difficult doctrine for the apostolic church to accept. How could that be, though? How could they be clear on this doctrine when they had confusions and questions on so many other doctrines? Well, there's two parts of an answer to that. First is that the Old Testament had already prepared the way. Nobody can read through the Old Testament without noticing that it speaks of the Lord, it speaks of the Word of the Lord, and it speaks of the Spirit of the Lord. Already in Genesis, you start to have these hints, these indications. And sometimes Lord, Word, and Spirit are distinguished as three distinct persons. We won't turn back there to look at them, but if you want to check this out later, Isaiah 48:16 is very clear. Isaiah 63, verses 9 and 10, they're also quite clear in distinguishing the Lord, His Word, and His Spirit. The Old Testament had prepared the people of God to embrace the doctrine of the Trinity. And then it wasn't difficult for them in this apostolic era to accept the doctrine of the Trinity because the events of redemption, the things that had just happened a few years ago, had made very clear that God is triune. Because what happened in the life of Christ? Well, the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world, and the Son sent the Holy Spirit to be with His disciples forever. That made it clear that God was triune. And so, for instance, in the baptism of Christ in Matthew chapter 3, you have the Father speaking from heaven, identifying His Son who's coming up out of the water, and the Holy Spirit is descending on Him. Nobody who was at that baptism, nobody who heard about that baptism, could really question that God was triune. And of course, that was repeated. People were reminded of that fact every time they witnessed a baptism because Christ Himself commanded His disciples to baptize in the one name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. There's one name, one God, and yet there's three who bear that name. So the Old Testament, the events of redemption, and joined to that, the experience of believers. New Testament believers knew that God was triune because they knew that they approached the Father through the Son in the Holy Spirit every time they prayed. The Holy Spirit had been poured out in their hearts to witness to the Son, to cause them to call on God as Father. How could they have done that without knowing that God was triune? All their experience of God, all their walking with God, presupposed that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are one God. And so just like in the New Testament, we also have now, we have the testimonies of Scripture. They had the Old Testament. We have Old Testament and New Testament. We have the operations of the divine persons. The Father chooses. The Son redeems in love. The Spirit sanctifies. We have that experience of those operations, especially of the operations of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit that we experience within ourselves, as the Belgic Confession says. In other words, sitting here this morning as a child of God, you also know that God is triune. You know this. This is not unclear to you. Now, you may not have been able to explain it. You might not be able to fight against a Jehovah's Witness or somebody else who denies the doctrine of the Trinity very well. But you know this. You know that God is triune because you know God. And the only God there is God, the Blessed Trinity. There's no middle ground between believing in the Trinity and believing in a false God because the only true God is the Trinity. So you know God. You call upon God as Father. You trust Christ for your salvation. You experience the Holy Spirit sanctifying you, working in you, reminding you of the truth, pointing you to Christ. And you know that God is triune. The followers of Christ, those who pray in faith, those who have been saved have felt the truth that there is only one God, but that there are three who are God. So even though the Trinity is not usually the subject of discussion, this truth is still controlling Paul's thought on all the subjects that he does discuss. It's so deeply woven into his thinking that it influences everything he says. For example, Paul talks about how we've become the children of God, and he mentions that the Father sent the Son to redeem us and also sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, who causes us to call on the Father as our Father. You can read about that in Galatians chapter 4. What we learn from this, then, is that it's impossible. It's impossible to discuss the truth about salvation. It's impossible to discuss the truth about the Christian life on any other foundation than on the foundation that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Well, that already starts to answer our third question for today. What does it matter? What difference does the doctrine of the Trinity make? Well, the doctrine of the Trinity is supremely important. For one thing, because it's the truth about God. To know God as he is, to worship him properly, we have to know him as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Eternal life is knowing God. This is eternal life, our Lord Jesus says in John 17:3, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. We don't know the only true God unless we know Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The true knowledge of the only God involves knowing this, that these three persons are the one God. And we can expand on that thought by picking up on some things that we've already mentioned. The doctrine of the Trinity is so important because the doctrine of the Trinity enables us to have a relationship with God, or perhaps it would be better to say, it enables us to understand how it's possible to have a relationship with God. Just a supposition, an impossible supposition. What if God were not triune? How would you relate to him? How could you enter into communion with a different God? Well, first of all, you couldn't, because such a God does not exist, right? So there's that big problem. But what if you worshiped justice? What if you worshiped love? What if you tried to have a personal relationship with that kind of an abstraction? What give and take, what communion, what communication would there be between you and justice? There would be none at all. When we understand that in the unity of the divine nature there are three eternal and equal persons, then we understand that God is fully capable of being in a relationship with us. Persons have relationships. If God were not personal, we could not relate to him. So now in our Christian life and walk, we're not trying to relate to an abstract idea. We're not trying to enter into communion with the universal ground of being or something like that. We know God as our Father who loved us, who chose us from before the foundation of the world. We know God as the Son who loved us and gave himself for us. We know God as the Holy Spirit who loved us enough to come and dwell within us. And therefore we can see that all our good, all our joy is found in communion with the triune God. That's pretty important. But then, we can also say that the doctrine of the Trinity is very important because the doctrine of the Trinity governs, controls, regulates, informs all our thinking. This doctrine is foundational, indispensable. when we try to explain the truths of our faith or when we try to explain the practices of the Christian life. Without the doctrine of the Trinity, we can't explain creation. We can't explain redemption. We can't explain the prayers of Christ. We can't explain our own prayer. But let me give you another example, the example of thanksgiving. Here in our text, when Paul gives thanks for salvation that the Thessalonians have received, he mentions God, Lord, and Spirit. He's referencing the three persons of the Trinity. And when he instructs the Thessalonians to give thanks, he does the same thing. Look back across the page at 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 18 and 19. There Paul gives this exhortation, "In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit." So Paul's exhortation is to give thanks in all circumstances. In good and in bad circumstances, we should give thanks. Why? Because it is the will of God. Since God, the Father, is sovereign, we know that He's always in control of everything. Therefore, no matter what happens, we can and we should give thanks. But then Paul adds something to help us with that. He says, it is the will of God in Christ Jesus for us. Nothing reaches us. Nothing happens to us without reference to Christ. So everything that comes to us, no matter how bad it is, everything that happens to us in this world comes to us with a purpose of mercy. It's reaching us in Christ Jesus as we're joined to Him, as we're a partaker of all His blessings and benefits. We can give thanks then in every circumstance, not only because God is righteous in sending it, that's true, but also because it will work for the good of everyone who is in Christ Jesus. And then on the heels of saying that, Paul adds, don't quench the Spirit. In other words, the Spirit stirs us up to worship God, among other ways, by giving thanks. When we're ungrateful, then, it's a way to resist the Spirit, to pour water on His flame. But you see what Paul is doing here. He's exhorting us to give thanks to God. And he can't even do that without mentioning Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Even when we speak about the simplest, and in some ways the very first duty we have, the duty to be grateful, we can't do that as Christians without reference to the doctrine of the Trinity. We give thanks in everything because it's the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning us, and therefore we don't quench the Spirit. Well, this is our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The three persons have worked together for our salvation, each one taking up an appropriate, a harmonious, but a different role in freeing us from sin and making us partakers of the glory of Christ, as Paul has reminded us in our text. The Father chose us, the Spirit sanctifies us, the Son shares His glory with us. It is proper then that we should trust absolutely in this God, live for Him at every moment, and love Him with our whole heart. Amen.